We've been walking through a series preaching topically on the marks of a healthy Christian. We've looked at a number of different aspects of what does it look like to be a healthy Christian? What does it look like to have a robust Christian faith and walk with the Lord? We've looked at the forgiving Christian. Last week we looked at the intimate Christian. Our first week we looked at the grateful Christian. And this morning we want to look at the faith-filled Christian. And this morning we are going to look at Matthew chapter 14 verses 22 through 33. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles. One preacher was once remarked saying that he had such a difficult time finding a passage to preach on. Another preacher remarked that that's not his problem. His problem is instead there are so many incredible passages to preach on, he doesn't know which one to choose. And I think in this topic that is so apropos. When you talk about the faith-filled Christian, there are so many stories laid out for us in the Bible of followers of God being encouraged to believe, being encouraged to trust. And so this morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage, one that I'm sure if you've been in churches in the last 5 to 10 years, you have likely heard this particular passage spoken of. But I want to focus on a couple of verses in particular today and walk that out. And as we do, we're going to look at two things, walking in assurance and sinking in unbelief, as we looked at this faith-filled Christian. Well, I remember it well. I was just a young man with an overwhelming task. We had about 30 different individuals, a few more than 30, who were going on mission trips that year. And I felt a special burden to be able to help them raise all the money to go to these different countries, these different places. We were going in three different groups to three different places, a couple of them very costly, coming to tens of thousands of dollars that needed to be raised for us to be able to go as a fledgling youth group. And I remember as I struggled with that and felt that peculiar burden that most likely I shouldn't have been feeling, but I was, something bothered me. What bothered me was we as a church had in years past, and I had the year before, we had sold Christmas trees. But what bothered me was the fact that not that we sold Christmas trees and we used all of the money, all of the proceeds to go to missions for those mission trips. So I felt really good about that. I wasn't trying to peddle something during the Christmas season to somehow bolster a church fund. We were giving it all away. We were going on a mission trip. But what I did feel bad about were the prices were exorbitant. We were a small group in Florida, and the shipping to ship trees from Oregon was almost as costly as the trees themselves. Not only that, but we also did it on Sunday. And that began to bug me. Because I thought, what kind of a witness is this to the world that here we are, a church, and here we are selling trees on Sunday? Now, you might have different convictions about that, and that's okay. That's not the point. The point was this, that day was the most successful day of the week for us. That Saturday and Sunday were the 2 days when we made the most money. And if we were to be able to take in the money that we needed to be able to sell these trees and not be stuck with them, that we were going to be needing to stay open on Sunday. And I was faced with a decision. Tens of thousands of dollars that needed to be raised, missions that were going to be accomplished, and weighing that with my conscience of these exorbitant prices and a conviction that I had about us as a church. See, that's where faith comes in, isn't it? That's where the environment of faith That's where the soil of belief and trust really gets tested. In that verse in Hebrews 11:6 that we all know so well, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For anyone who comes before Him must believe that He exists and believe that He is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. You see, but a believer's default, my default many times, and perhaps yours, is not one of faith, but instead it's a posture of unbelief. But because only biblical faith pleases God, Christians, you and I, should humbly lead a life dominated by trust and belief. It was a lesson that the Apostle Peter was going to learn. Let's stand together as we read this passage in Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Hear God's word to you this morning, as His desire is to fill you with biblical faith. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water," He said. "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out His hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly You are the Son of God." Would you please pray with me? Father, we are so thrilled this morning to know that You are a faithful God, one who leads us, one who sustains us, one who assures our final destination, one who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, one who starts a work and completes it, one who beckons us to join in and to experience Your goodness, Your power, Your love, and Your might. And, O Lord, this morning, we stand before You today together as a congregation, and we cry out to You, Lord, save us. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, fill us yet again with Your Spirit. Impart faith that we might be pleasing unto You. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus had just done the miraculous fed over 5,000 people. The disciples had been a part of it, knowing that Jesus had no food, but after giving thanks, Jesus somehow, some way, was able to create food, food enough to feed a huge crowd. They were likely talking about it as they got into the boat, talking to one another of the amazing miracle that they had just witnessed and experienced. Likely talking about the fact that Israel was waiting for the bread maker to come. He who would feed them like Moses fed the Israelites in the desert. But as they got into the boat that day, there was a terrible storm. And these expert fishermen, who likely knew this lake like the back of their hand, were terrified. Not terrified at the storm, but instead terrified of the one who in the middle of the night was walking on the water towards them. "It is a ghost," they cried. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And then an amazing thing happened. This crossroads of faith, this stirring of a heart, this overflowing of a trust and a desire to experience God in a new way. Jesus had just said, "Do not be afraid." He had just said, "Take heart." He had just said, "It is I." And so Peter answered him as only Peter could answer him. And he said, "Lord, if it is you, then command me to come to you on the water." And then verse 29, he said, "Come." Just one word. No other assurance, but an invitation. Come. And I know as we look at Scripture this morning, we see Jesus' response, "Come," and then we see the next word, "So Peter got out of the boat." But I wonder what that pregnant pause must have been like as Peter spoke those words, and maybe as Peter often did, spoke them rather quickly, and maybe realized for that brief instance what he had just said. "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now it's important to realize that the point of this story, as we are talking about the faith-filled Christian, is not when you have faith you can walk on water. Though that can be an application, that's not the major thrust of the story. The main thrust of this story is this: Jesus is Lord of the water and the waves and the wind and the storm. Jesus is the one who just fed these 5,000. He is the one who was promised. He is Lord over all of creation. And that's why when he steps into the boat, the disciples worship. Because they're worshiping the Creator. But it's important for us this morning, as we look at this walking in assurance, to notice that there's a difference between biblical faith and just wishful thinking, between surety and wishes. Biblical faith is very different from the world's understanding of faith, because biblical faith has an object. And that object is Jesus. You see, it was Jesus who said, "It is I," that spurred Peter on. When Peter knew that it was Jesus there walking on the water, everything changed. Everything faded into the distance. And there his eyes beheld his Creator, who beckoned him to come. Dwight D. Eisenhower once said, "Our government makes no sense unless it's founded on a deeply felt faith. And I don't care what faith that is." Oh, how biblical faith is so much different. Christian faith is so much different. It makes every difference, the object of faith. When the Bible speaks of this word, faith or belief, it's so much stronger than having faith in a team or a hope that something will turn out a certain way. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word aman means to confirm, to support, to uphold. In a different form, that same word means to be established, to be faithful, to be certain, to believe in. You see, the heart of the meaning of these words, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, concerning faith, at their very root is this idea of certainty. Certainty that's borne out in the writer, the book of Hebrews, who says that faith is certain. It's being certain of that which is unseen. It's not merely a hope or a wish, but instead it's to be sure or assured or to be certain. See, as Peter began stepping out of that boat and walking on the water, it was Jesus who he was certain and sure had invited him. That's why he was able to step out. That's why he was able to walk on the water. There were all kinds of different things going on there. Somehow the creator of the universe changing the properties of water, causing them to these molecules to solidify under Peter's feet as he walked upon the water. But note that Scripture is pointing out the fact that it was this one. It was Jesus. It is I. And I say to you, come. And so Peter came. In that moment, he expressed a certain faith in the one who invited him to come. And he experienced what no man had previously experienced. See, as we talk about faith, I think there's an uneasiness that often rumbles within our hearts and ruminates within our minds. It's this uneasiness of the tension between faith and presumption, between God's sovereignty and somehow being presumptuous. Whether it's because of our experiences in the past, or whether it's just our discerning of the realities that are around us, that sometimes it seems that faith doesn't make a difference. It seems that sometimes people express faith and it doesn't seem to affect the outcome. But then there's other times. There's other times where we are aware of and we have experienced that it is true that our faith or someone we know's faith has directly affected an outcome in an amazing way. And there's this tension between the sovereignty of God, that God's controlling, orchestrating every single circumstance, that His plan is going to be fulfilled, that His decrees are going to be fully realized, no matter man's agreement or not, no matter if man prays or not. I want to deal with the difficulty in our circles, those who have a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, and the difficulty between sovereignty and presumption. Peter answered him in verse 28. Look with me. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, come. Notice here, the Lord commanded Peter to come. I think Peter was likely experiencing that internal struggle. He has seen great miracles. He's even been a part of other miracles. Now he wants to test the waters of the impossible. And I think Peter says this in essence to Jesus, tell me that I have to do it, so I won't have any other choice but to do it. Isn't that how we are sometimes as well? Sometimes we would rather not have a choice. It's so much easier if we can just say, well, the Lord's commanded me, and I have just to walk on water, or I have to believe for this healing, or I have to go to that job interview, whatever it might be. It's so much easier at times if we could just somehow find a command in Scripture. But you know, those commands are spoken throughout Scripture. Don't be afraid. Just believe. But how do we know when we're messing with the sovereignty of God? How do we know when we're just walking out of the boat when we're not supposed to walk out of the boat? How can we know for sure as we're sinking in the waters, we look back to that decision that we made, that we're not sinking because we walked out of the will of God because we were presumptuous in starting that business? We were presumptuous in believing for that miracle when it wasn't God's desire or God's will. And what happens many times as we experience this tension, we don't risk any longer. We don't vow. Many times we do that because we are looking inward. We don't believe because we are so aware of our past failures to follow through that we don't risk. But to have biblical faith is to be willing to risk, to be willing to be vulnerable. It's not a miracle if it's not possible that Peter sinks. It's only a miracle when God sustains him amidst that possibility. It's no risk to have faith in what God has decreed as certainty, but we are finite creatures. And most times we don't know the outcome of praying for that loved one who's on life support or that little one who's contracted AIDS. It's important for us to realize two things. When we're struggling or wrestling with this truth of the sovereignty of God, that He's in control, that His purposes are going to stand, and our faith matters. One is this. Sadly, this has been the case of a number of Christians, and perhaps you have heard this as well. When someone has died, someone has made the comment, well, I guess that person just didn't have enough faith to be healed. I remember a pastor's wife back when I was a youth pastor. She was stubbornly full of faith. Someone that was just a flat-out fighter. Someone that would believe beyond imagination. Sometimes it was almost incredulous. Sometimes you think, man, it's borderline crazy. Well, this particular woman contracted cancer, and she was going to a hospital, going to a place in another state to get a bone marrow transplant. And as she was there, she contracted pneumonia. And she died. You know, I think sometimes we have that sense. We need to be so careful not to be that person who says, I guess She wasn't a good Christian. She didn't have enough faith. I think so many well-meaning people leave scars a mile wide in surviving family members. Like Job's friends, we don't have the complete story. We don't know her heart or His all-inclusive purposes. That we don't want to be that person. That's important to recognize that God is sovereign. I don't understand His ways. You don't understand His ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And there are times when we must bow our knee and we must say, God, You know. And Lord, I'm going to trust You. It's not appropriate to say the person didn't have enough faith. But it's also true. It's not acceptable to say that faith isn't a factor in a person living, dying, being healed, whatever it might be. There's too much Scripture contrary to fact. There are too many invitations in Scripture, too many rebukes in Scripture, where Jesus very clearly makes a connection between our faith and outcomes. In Luke chapter 17, verses 12 through 19, you remember that's a story where the lepers are healed. Jesus says to the lepers to go show themselves to the priest, and on the way they're healed. And one man, a grateful Samaritan, comes back. And Jesus says in verse 19, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Or the woman who experienced a discharge of blood for 12 years as she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Or the blind beggar at Jericho screaming for Jesus to have mercy. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Listen, your faith has made you well. Or the man crippled from birth, who never walked. He was listening to the gospel being preached through the apostle Paul. Acts chapter 14 says, and Paul looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. You see, there are countless examples in Scripture where our faith matters. And somehow, some way, God's sovereignty and the free will of man, God's complete control of all the circumstances of the entire universe, and man's faith somehow meld together. We are not encouraged to try to figure out the sovereignty of God, but we are encouraged to express faith in God and to leave the results to Him. I've often wondered, not so much about Peter, but about the other 11 disciples in the boat that day. I wonder if they talked amongst themselves and said this, could we have done the same thing? What would have happened if we stepped out of that boat? Could we have walked on water? C.S. Lewis speaks to that could have, should have, would have. In the story of Prince Caspian, where Lucy's speaking with the Christ figure Aslan, and she's confronted with her disobedience, her not trusting what the Christ figure has said, who asked her to do something difficult. And as they're conversing, she says, you mean, said Lucy rather faintly, that it would have turned out all right? In other words, if I would have done these things somehow? But how? Please, Aslan, am I not to know? And Aslan says something that cuts to the soul. He says, to know what would have happened, child? No. Nobody is ever told that. See, the leaven will never know. And you and I will never know either, unless we're willing to trust God and risk. Unless we're willing to be vulnerable. Unless we're willing to step out. We will never walk by faith. Instead, we will sink in unbelief. Look at verse 30 with me, the sinking in unbelief. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? A couple things strike me from those few lines. Just the willingness of our Savior to take hold of our hand, to have mercy and to rescue us. Aren't you glad that He's not a condescending God? Aren't you glad that He is gentle and kind when we haven't stepped out, when we haven't trusted Him, when we've really insulted His power, His mercy, His kindness, and His care by not believing that He was going to take care of us? But I think another thing that stands out, what's most cutting, is not the sinking part. Though I'm sure Peter was cold and embarrassed and wet and all the rest, but it's the remark of Christ. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, there are two things that get God's attention like no other. One is humility. Isaiah 66:2 says this, but this is to the one whom I will look. This is God Almighty speaking. He says, these are the people that I notice. This is the one who I will set my gaze upon. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. But I believe another thing that gets the Father's gaze is not just humility, but it's this faith. Love the story of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus says this, when Jesus heard these things, he, Jesus, marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you of this Gentile. He said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marveled. Can you imagine that? The Creator of the universe marveling at the faith of a Gentile. Or in Mark chapter 6, when he goes to his hometown and he doesn't do many miracles there because so few believe. In chapter 6, verse 6, Scripture says, and he, Jesus, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You see, faith gets God's attention because faith makes a loud statement. It makes a statement aligning oneself with the truth of who God is. Aligning oneself with God's character, that He is all-powerful, that He is good, that He does care, that He can change circumstances, that He can change hearts, that He is sovereign over the entire universe. Sometimes I think trial, economic downturn, where we can't help but risk for God, are such wonderful gifts. Gifts where we as Christians put our faith on display to the world around as a beacon of light rather than a hope. Or a beacon of light and hope rather than a melding into the world and its cares, fears, and anxieties. Sometimes, just like Peter, as he focused on Christ it's important for us to get our eyes off ourselves. God responds to faith. Sometimes the worst possible circumstances are the best environments. The wind, the water, the storm, to express trust in a way that pleases the Father, that grabs the Father's gaze. But I think if you are like me, many times, instead of grabbing the Father's gaze, I get stuck in the believer's haze. Likely there's more reasons than these five, but I want to go through quickly five reasons that we often fail to believe. We often fail to live this faith-filled life. One is the fact that oftentimes we have the attitude that our circumstances are too great. We're like Elisha's servant. You remember the king of Syria was so frustrated with the king of Israel because every time he strategically moved his army, it was as if someone was telling the king of Israel what to do, and he kept escaping right and left. So much so that he remarked, "Why is it? Who is it amongst us that is spying for Israel, that is telling all of our secrets?" But one of his advisors said, "That's not the case. None of us have been disloyal. It's that prophet Elisha who's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So the king of Syria says, "Okay, we need to get rid of this guy. We need to destroy this guy." And so he sent his horses and his chariots and his great army, and they came by night to Dothan, and they surrounded the city which Elisha was in, and they waited there to slaughter them. And the next morning, Elisha's servant awakes, and he sees all these horses and these chariots all around the city, and he says, "Alas, master, alas, Elisha, what shall we do?" Notice that obedience to God had thrust them into this predicament. And many times we look at circumstances and we think we're experiencing the storm because of disobedience. Sometimes that might be true. But oftentimes, like in the life of Job, it's not true. That being obedient often throws you into predicaments. God had allowed the storm of chariots to completely surround his servant. But look what Elisha says. He says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Here's the difference. Of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrian came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. You see, God had allowed this storm to be whipped up. He created the environment, that same environment that he created for Peter. He also created for Elisha and Elisha's servant. But he created it in order that you and I and Peter and Elisha's servant could please him. So that we could trust him. Another reason we often fail to have faith is because our strength is too feeble. There'll come a time in every believer's life, if it hasn't come already, where your talents and your abilities will be exhausted. Where everything you try is not going to prevail any longer. You may have been an elite athlete or a successful entrepreneur or a self-sufficient homemaker that could accomplish any task. And you used to love challenges because you were always up to the task. Now you no longer have the energy to do simple things. You no longer have the favor of your associates. Now your talent has forsaken you and you're at the crossroads of exasperation and despair. It's at that moment when we come to an end of ourselves, when we realize that our strength is too feeble, that God often breaks in and speaks. and offers us the opportunity to please Him through faith. I remember just recently on our snow day, my wife coming into the bedroom at 9:30 and just throwing this bomb on me. She said this, she said, "Why don't we just invite all the neighbors since everyone snowed in and we'll have church here?" And I remember hearing that. She's all full of faith. And, you know, I remember hearing and thinking, it's 9:30. Okay, even if we invite them at 11 o'clock, it's not that easy. What am I going to do? Just come, all of a sudden I have a sermon just pop ready in my mind. I'm just going to be able to preach and be able to have a sermon. And I remember immediately she left the room and kindly didn't say anything to me. I remember just speaking to God with it, about it. And just saying, you know, God, she doesn't know. She doesn't realize, like you and I, that it takes time. We don't want to embarrass you. We don't want to somehow say something we shouldn't. We don't want to be unprepared. What would kind of witness would that be to the neighborhood? And I just felt like I had that stare that Peter felt. Come. And I just began to squirm. And I knew it was the right thing and I knew we should do it. So we did. And God was faithful. But it was very telling. It was very telling. I felt like Naaman. You remember the commander of the army of Syria? He was this great man. He had this incredible favor with his master. Scripture says, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Scripture calls Naaman this mighty man of valor. The same title that Gideon gets, the same title that Boaz gets, the same title that Jephthah gets, the same title that many people throughout Israel's history, these incredible, strong, self-sufficient warriors get. But somewhere along the way, something had happened to Naaman. And it says he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. His strength was no longer sufficient to get him out of this hole. He didn't have it within him to be able to perform this one time. He was stuck in humbling circumstances. All of a sudden, rained upon this man who was so highly favored and must have been so incredibly talented. It was the faith of the servant girl of his wife who was captured from Israel, God's providence yet again, when she says, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Come. The faith of an ordinary servant girl. Not only did Naaman come to an end of himself, realized that his talents weren't good enough any longer. But he had to go to the enemy country. And he had to ask the king to heal him. Not only that, he goes to the prophet's house after humbling himself. This great man, the prophet won't even come out to see him. Then he's got to be convinced of his pride by his servant who's going with him to go and do what the prophet had said as he is given this message to go bathe. And he has to go bathe in this dirty river, and he has to do it 7 times. But as he finds out that his strength is too feeble, he also finds God's mercy and God's power. George Mueller says it this way: faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And on that 7th time, Naaman's skin was restored and supple and like new. But during those times, we often find out that our faith has really been in our ability, in our own power. Perhaps you are in humbling circumstances today. You have perhaps multiple degrees and yet you can't find a job. Perhaps you have multiple sicknesses and you can't find your way to walk out of the door unaided. Perhaps God's bringing you to an end in yourself so that you may begin a new life with Him. Thirdly, our experience is too persuasive. It's the thought that we don't have faith because things have always been the same. You've tried it. It hasn't worked. You've prayed. You've humbled yourself. But your past has somehow cemented your future. You're like the man who brings his son to Jesus. And he brings his son to the disciples and asks disciples to cast this demon out from his boy. And his boy somehow is still infected and oppressed by these demons. And so Jesus comes down from the Mount of Configuration or Transfiguration, and Jesus says, how long has this been happening to him? And the man says, from childhood. And it's often cast him into a fire, into water to destroy him. But then he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says to him, much like he said to Peter, where's your faith? He says, if you can. If you can, I'm God. I created you. I hold the stars in the palms of my hand. All things are possible for the one who believes. But many times, because of our past, because of our experience, we fail to express faith in God. But many times what God wants to do is to shatter our experience so that we will find Him, so that we will trust Him in new ways, in fresh ways. The manna fell for 40 days, but you know what happened? The day the Israelites stepped on the promised land, no more manna. They had to fight. They had to believe. They had to trust. Their experience no longer would sustain them. It was fresh bread, daily bread. It was the message and it was the point of manna in the first place. Oftentimes our sight is too inadequate. We have the thought of we have to see it to believe it. We won't express faith unless we have some evidence first. Sadly, we mirror the great atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell. He was once asked, if you meet God after you die, what will you say to Him to justify your unbelief? And this was his remark. He said, I will tell Him that He did not give me enough evidence. All you have to do is go to the hospital on any floor and you see evidence of God. Whether it's babies coming into the world or whether it's people leaving the world. You see, our sight is too inadequate. Hebrews 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the lesson of Thomas. It's the lesson where Thomas is told by the disciples that they have seen the Lord, but Thomas wasn't there. And he said, unless I place my hand in his side, he says, I will never believe. Then Jesus, when he appears to Thomas that day, he says, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him rightly and well, my Lord and my God. But Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. See, many times we want to circumvent the whole process that God's laid out in our faith. We want to see the end at the beginning. We don't want to go through that process. We don't want to be fortified, strengthened, and built up. We don't want to know what it's like to, as we were singing, to be desperate. To be lost without Him. Instead, we'd rather circumvent that whole process. But as we do, we circumvent faith. And as we do, we circumvent the ability to please God. But God in His kindness gives us these opportunities, personally designed to please Him in ways that no other can. Do you see your circumstances, your situation, as God's opportunity, or instead, God's punishment, or God's lack of care? If so, your God might not be the God of Scripture. Lastly, the reason that we often struggle is because our God's too small. God's too weak to give us the power to overcome some sin. He's too offended to forgive us of our sinful past. He's too preoccupied to know of our personal struggles. He's too short to see how impossible our situation is. He's too simplistic to understand the complexities of good and evil, the problem of suffering. In a word, your God is too small. It's the lesson of Zechariah. You remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You remember that he was appointed as a priest to go in and offer incense. And while he was there, he sees the angel of the Lord, and they have this incredible dialogue. Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, are very old. But the angel says something amazing. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." I often wonder when that prayer was. Perhaps a prayer he prayed 30 years previous. But he says, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah, at this moment of faith, as God is looking him, staring him in the face and saying, "Come." Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah's God is too small. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place." Listen, "because you did not believe my words," listen, "which will be fulfilled in their time." He didn't believe because his God was too small. How about your God this morning? Is there any area in your life where your God is too small? Too distant, too impotent? I love that that's not the end of the story. Just as Gabriel said, it was fulfilled. And you remember, 8 days after the baby was born, they were going to give him his name, and his mother said, "His name's going to be John." And you remember everyone around in the crowd said, "No, that can't be John. There's no relatives of that name." And verse 63 speaks of Zechariah as he's overhearing this. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. He was given a second chance. He was given a second chance to believe God and to praise His name amongst His people. And it's so apropos that he was to name this boy John. I love that name. John means God is gracious. And God was gracious to Zechariah to send a pointer. One who his son was to point to, one who was to come. One who is to be the great Savior of Israel. One who is to be the Savior of mankind. One who is to be the Messiah. God was gracious. But not only in that respect, God was also gracious to Zechariah. He gave him a son in his old age. A son who would play an enormously major role in redemption history. Completely unexpected, completely unimagined, in such impossible circumstances, even though he disbelieved, God was gracious. Every time Zechariah would have spoken his son's name from there on out, he would have remembered, God is gracious. God is gracious. You see, it wasn't merely a corporate thing that God was doing. He was. And you and I find ourselves in that story. But He was doing something precious. He was answering Zechariah's prayer. Personally. You see, many times we think that God's gracious, but we just don't think He's gracious to us. Well, if that's the case, then your God's too small. He doesn't want to heal you. He doesn't want to use you. Your city is too small. Your church is too young. Your faith is too weak. Oftentimes we speak of what was spoke of Jesus Himself. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yes. The Savior of the world. The Creator of the universe. And God came near, listen, for you. Your faith matters. It's important. It's not something for someone else to do, someone else to experience. For the super Christians, the people that pray for 3 or 4 hours, the people that fast 20 days at a time. It's for you. He's given this precious gift here on earth so that you can please God. You're not going to have faith in heaven. There's no such thing as faith in heaven. No faith. No faith. We don't need it. We'll have sight. But until then, God gives me the opportunity. He gives you the opportunity to please Him. Don't you want to please Him? Don't you want, by His grace and His power, to astound the Creator of the universe? To believe when all odds are stacked against you, when everyone else thinks you're perhaps crazy, to hang on to the hem of His garment and to say, if I only touch Him, I'll be made well. That's so pleasing to God. Where that fits in the sovereignty of God, I don't know. You don't know either. But that's not your call. Your call is to come. If the worship team would please come with us. Come here. We are going to sing together. Response and faith. You know, that Christmas tree endeavor that seems so impossible, of drastically lowering the prices of all the trees, taking away that one day that seemed to be the most prosperous of all days in the week. You know what? God supplied everything, sold every single tree. All 30 of those individuals went on their mission trips and only paid about $50 of deposit. He supplied it all. But that's no surprise. That's who God is. He's the Creator of the universe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is a God who's big. He's a God who's near. He's a God who loves. He's a God who invites His people to come. Let's sing together.
Stand together.